According to Luke chapter 6, beginning with verse 12, and Mark chapter 3, beginning with verse 16. Let us pray and ask God's blessing upon the reading and preaching of His Word. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this Word of power and of truth and of light that You have given us, in which You've revealed Your heart and Your mind and Your will to us. We pray that You would make our hearts and minds and will submissive to this biblical revelation. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. And it was at this time that He went off to the mountain to pray, and He spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, He called His disciples to Him and chose 12 of them, whom He also named as apostles: Simon, whom He also named Peter, and Andrew His brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Judah, Simon who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Then in the third chapter and the 13th through the 15th verses. And He went up to the mountain and summoned those whom He Himself wanted, and they came to Him. And He appointed 12 that they might be with Him, and that He might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. You may be seated. This is an appropriate text to preach on January the 1st, 1995, as we begin a new year and hopefully a better year, and as we make one more step toward the year 2000 A.D. It's an appropriate text for a couple reasons. First of all, as we shall see on future Sundays, it speaks of the renewal and the reformation of the church in fulfillment of the prophecies made in the book of Jeremiah. And the revival, the renewal, the reformation of the church is something that every deeply devoted follower of Christ longs for. I want us to turn to Jeremiah 31, because to understand this choice and appointment of the apostles, we must understand it in the light of the fact that it is a fulfillment of prophecy. The 31st chapter of Isaiah is a great chapter. It spells out the blessings that the Messiah would bring when He entered human history centuries after the words in Jeremiah were written. In fact, this whole chapter is messianic prophecy. And notice how it begins. We'll read several verses. Jeremiah 31. At that time, declares the Lord. Now, at that time is a phrase in Jeremiah meaning under the reign of the Messiah, when I visit the earth in the person of the Messiah. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be My people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when it went to find its rest, the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness. And here's the prophecy. Again, speaking to His church, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. Again you shall take up your tambourines and go forth to the dances of the merrymakers. Again you shall plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall enjoy them. For there shall be a day when watchmen on the hills of Ephraim shall call out, Arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. Now Israel in Jeremiah's day is in a sad state of affairs. It's apostate, it's ruined, it's on the verge of disaster with the onslaught of foreign enemies. The nation that was once known for its vineyards is now economically bankrupt and the vineyards are destroyed. The economy is on the verge of collapse. A nation that was not once known for joy and gladness is now a nation where joy is dead. There's massive unemployment. People are afraid to leave their homes and go to the temple in Zion to worship God lest something happen to them. But God says to them here, there's coming a day when I'm going to rebuild you all over again. And I'm going to save you from your apostasy because I've loved you with an everlasting love. And once again, you'll take up your tambourines and learn the dances of merrymakers. Now, that's a good one for Presbyterians to keep in mind. We need to go down here to maybe Mount Paran and get some of their tambourines. Again, you shall plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. And not only that, but people shall cry out, let's don't be afraid, let's all go together to the hill of Zion and worship God. Then the seventh verse. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob and shout among the chiefs of the nations. Proclaim, give praise and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. And then he describes what he's going to do and how he's as a shepherd is going to bring his people from afar. And he says in verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from the hand of him who was stronger than he. And they shall come and shout for joy on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain and the new wine and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd, and their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall never languish again. Then the virgin shall rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy and comfort them and give them joy for their sorrow, and I will fill the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. What a wonderful existence, a wonderful society these verses describe once God goes to rebuild the Virgin of Israel, the church that's been ruined and devastated by apostasy and judgment. Now, one of the reasons that we know he's talking about the church under the Lord Jesus Christ is because Jeremiah 31 goes on to verse 31. And in verse 31 and following, you have the great affirmation of the new covenant of which the Lord Jesus Christ was the mediator. And in Hebrews 8, it specifically identifies the new covenant as the administration of the Lord Jesus Christ and his church as the recipient. And it says in verse 31, behold, the days are coming when I go to rebuild my church. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more. Now the Lord Jesus Christ came to fulfill these things. That once he came and the new covenant was put into effect, Jesus began the rebuilding of his church. He began the reconstruction of it with his life, death, and resurrection. And now, seated at God's right hand, he continues the advancement of his church and continues to reform it and revive it and renew it in the earth. And then someday, at the very end of time, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come to perfect his church and bring this revival and this reformation to total perfection. And when Jesus appointed these 12 disciples on this mountain after he spent the night praying on this mountaintop, we see in this a fulfillment of Jeremiah 31 so that we can pray for and expect restoration after judgment. That's the theme. If you were to pick a theme of the book of Isaiah or Jeremiah, restoration comes after judgment. When God's people wander away from him, God chastens them, God judges them, not to annihilate them, but to drive them to their knees and to repentance, at which point they're ready to receive God's blessing and to be revived, renewed, reformed, restored. And so you and I who have a longing to see God's church revived and reformed by His Word and His Spirit, those of us who long to see the church in America leave its apostasy and its compromise to the purity of the faith and purity of worship and purity of service, have a good solid basis for this longing and confidence that it will be fulfilled. It has already begun. The revival has begun. It's not something you have to wonder, well, when's the revival going to start? The Bible talks about the revival of the church, the renewal of the church, the reformation of the church. When is it going to start? Started in the 16th century. No. It started when the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth. That was the beginning of Jesus rebuilding this church until someday it becomes a great and glorious thing and the praise of all the nations of the earth. In fact, Isaiah constantly emphasizes this point. And here in a couple weeks, I'm going to Delaware for 2 days and preach for a couple days just on the subject, the revival of the church in the prophecies of Isaiah. Let me just remind you of two. Turn to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. Now, we're not doing with Luke 6 like some preachers do with their text, and that is use it as a diving board and jump off of it and go somewhere else and preach another sermon. We're coming back to Luke 6. Isaiah 2, you have the great prophecy in verse 2. Now, it'll come about that in the last days, remember that phrase has reference to everything from the first to the second advent of Christ, everything from His birth to His second coming is the last days. Now, it'll come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. And be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Now here you have a prophecy in words and figures that people of Isaiah's day would understand. He uses the phrase, the mountain of the Lord, the house of God. He's talking about Mount Zion in Jerusalem, that mountain, that hill in Jerusalem where the temple was built. And that temple was a symbol of the worship of God, the reconciliation of God and His people through the blood atonement of Christ. And he says, there's coming a day when the mountain of the Lord, the temple of God, the house of God, the church, will be exalted above all other mountains, and all the nations will flood into the church. And as the church is rebuilt and exalted and purified and becomes more and more conspicuous and glorious and influential in the earth, you will see the disappearance of war. And there will be the beating of swords into plowshares and the spears into pruning hooks. Turn to Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25 and verse 6. And the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all the peoples on this mountain. Banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. And on this mountain He'll swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all times, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and He will remove the reproach of His people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And here's another prophecy of that day when the mountain of the Lord, purified, filled with Christ's Spirit, renewed by the Lord Jesus Christ, rebuilt by Him, protected by Him, advanced and developed and brought to maturity by Him. You'll see it that in that mountain, God has a great banquet feast of salvation that He offers to the world, and that all comers may come to the church, to the mountain of the Lord, and be blessed and enjoy table fellowship with God. And the veil that keeps so many people away from seeing the truth, when they come to that mountain, submit to that word, that veil is taken away. So you see, you have a whole host of prophecies in the Old Testament about the Lord Jesus Christ coming to rebuild His church, to make her pure, to save her from apostasy and compromise and judgment, and to exalt her and make her powerful and mighty and glorious and beautiful and influential in the earth. Now you ask, how'd you get from Luke 6. Back to Jeremiah 31, Isaiah 2, and Isaiah 25. Well, it was real easy. Go back to Luke 6 and I'll show you. Verse 12. And it was at that this time that he went off to the mountain to pray. Do you think it was just coincidental that in the choice of the disciples, the apostles, it all centers both in Mark and in Luke around the mountain? The idea of a mountain is a major figure in the Old Testament. Remember, the New Testament must be interpreted in the light of the Old. But lest you think this is some reading into the text, something that's not there, there is a mountain motif in the life of Christ according to the Synoptic Gospels. And it is a great study to get your concordance and look up the word mountain as it occurs in Matthew, Mark, and Luke in the life of Christ. And you will be astounded at the times Jesus Christ goes into a mountain to do something. For instance, the Transfiguration was on a mountain. The Ascension of Christ was on a mountain. And the choice of the 12 apostles was in a mountain. And could it be that the reason Luke made such an emphasis is to cause us to do what we've just done and to remind ourselves of these tremendous prophecies that Isaiah and Jeremiah made, which enrich the ministry and interpret and define for us the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? There's another reason why we went back to Jeremiah 31, Isaiah so easily. And that is because Jesus chose not 9 apostles, not 11 apostles, not 4 apostles, not 13 apostles, not 116 apostles. He chose 12 apostles. You think it was a coincidence that there were 12 apostles and 12 patriarchs? You think it's a coincidence there were 12 patriarchs in the Old Testament church that eventually was eaten up with apostasy and judgment? And then one of the first things the Lord Jesus Christ does is appoint 12 new patriarchs, 12 new apostles. On coming Sundays, we're going to look at the number 12 in the New Testament, and you're going to see some delicious and profound and soul-nourishing ideas and doctrines and lessons just by study of the word 12 and 12 apostles in the New Testament. So you see, it's a natural thing to look at this text and say what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing here is fulfilling prophecy and say, I've come to earth to reform my church, to save her from coming apostasy. And whenever she wanders off track, to chasten her, to judge her, and to make her even more exalted than she was before. You know, it's important to understand the difference in history before and after Christ. I mean, we talk about 1995 A.D. We talk about 300 B.C. as if that's just a convenient way of talking about things. History has had two different natures before and after Christ. Before Christ, the history of mankind was going downhill. I mean, it was getting worse and worse until the Lord Jesus Christ came to rescue history. And with the birth, life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a total change in history, because now the history of the world, the history of the human race, is not on a downhill slide. He saved it from that downhill slide, and now it's on an upward slope until it reaches perfection in himself. Now, it's not on a... This slope has ripples in it. I mean, it's like this. But it's not like this. And it's not like this. They don't know what I'm talking about on this tape. It's like this. That there's ups and there's down, but it's a gradual upward incline. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ came to do. He saved his church in the first century, filled her with his Spirit, sent forth his people to the four corners of the earth. By the end of the first century, estimates are there were well over 1 million people, way more than 1 million people who were Christians in the Roman Empire. And now the church continues to grow. She's had her ups and downs. But someday she will be a glorious thing. and she will be a mighty mountain, and all the nations of the world will come and will want to hear what the Christian church has to say. And so what do we long for? We long, we say this, Lord, may 1995 be the year in which we see more conspicuously than we have thus far the work of your Spirit in continuing to reform your church. Over the past 150 years, we've seen in this country a steady declension. There have been a few ups, but basically a steady declension of the church in the United States. She's nowhere near what she once was. Whether you're Baptist or Presbyterian or Episcopalian or Methodist, the churches of our land have wandered from their biblical basis, and God's curse rests upon the churches of this land. There have been times in which God has brought little fires of revival here and there throughout His church. But may 1995 be a year in which we begin to see some of these little fires that have been set break out into mighty forest fires and burn to the purification and reformation of the church and the transformation of this nation in which we live. And may this great revival of the church that began 2,000 years ago start with us in our generation. May we see in 1995 those fires, those flickers of love that we have for Christ and of faith in Him and obedience to Him and to commitment to Him. May we see those break out into great flames. And may the Lord Jesus Christ by His Spirit revive us and renew us and restore us to what we ought to be. We can pray confidently that those prayers will be answered because the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth to rebuild and to restore, renew, reform His church. So that's one of the reasons why this passage is an appropriate passage for us to consider on the first day of the new year, because it speaks of the revival of the church, something the churches in America need more than anything else. But there's a second reason why that this passage is appropriate for today, and that is because it defines for us the nature and purpose of our lives in this world as Christ's disciples. It defines for us the nature and purpose of our lives in this world as Christ's disciples. It defines how the sovereign Christ makes disciples out of us. And it defines the nature of the mission in this world that God has given us as His people. One thing that we're impressed with every time we turn to the book of Luke and consider a new paragraph is how Luke always focuses on Christ and on His world mission. Christ's focus is not on, Luke's focus is not on little moralisms, little formula, how to feel better, how to have less headaches, how to make more money, or as one of the books in my library says, how to profit from the coming collapse of Western civilization. That's not the purpose of Luke, is to give us these little formula. The purpose of the book of Luke is constantly, over and over, to focus our attention upon a man who is God, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And therefore, as we stand on the threshold of the 21st century, the first day of 1995, there is nothing more important that I, as a minister of Christ, can do for you than to point you once again to Jesus Christ, that you may come to esteem Him more highly, love Him more dearly, and serve Him more faithfully in the months ahead. Now let's look at our text. Jesus was so concerned about this choice of apostles that He stayed up all night praying. The choice was an important thing because, in a sense, the whole future of the church depended, humanly speaking, on the choice of the men that He would choose to be the foundation of that church. And so all night long He prayed that His will, His choice, would be in perfect conformity with the will and the choice of Almighty God. Because, you see, He knew that the men that He would choose to be His 12 apostles, as we will see later, would be the very foundation of this newly rebuilt church. And if you have a weak foundation, the whole building will collapse. And so He knew He had to choose the right men, the men God himself would have him choose. And so he spent the whole night in this mountain in prayer. And the next day he called these men to himself. Now I want you to look at two verses. One in the 13th verse of Luke 6 and the other in the 13th verse of Mark 3. Because they complete each other. In Luke 6:13 it says concerning him, and when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Now look at Mark 3:13, 14, and 15. And he went up to the mountain and summoned those who he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have authority to cast out the demons. Now what I want us to do very simply is simply notice the verbs and the nouns that Jesus uses to describe what he did to these 12 men. Because in these 7 verbs and nouns describing what Jesus did to these 12 men, making them apostles, we also see defined for us what the Lord Jesus Christ does to us when he makes us Christians and when he makes us his disciples. For instance, go look in Luke 6:13. It says, and when day came, he called his disciples. That word called is a rich one. It means to summon someone to yourself. To call someone to yourself, but to do it with such power that they come. There's another time in the book of Luke in which this word called is used. And Jesus says concerning the dead little girl, he called to her, daughter, arise. And she came to him. So to say that he called these men is not simply to say, I have an offer for you, you can leave it or take it, whichever you want to do, it's up to you. No, he called these men to be apostles, and he called them to himself with the power that raises people from the dead. Notice the next word in verse 13. And he chose 12 of them. Chose is a very, very common Greek translation of a common Hebrew word in the Old Testament. It occurs almost 200 times, and it denotes the sovereign choice of Israel by Jehovah to be his people. Same word. Look, for instance, at Deuteronomy 10:15. Keep your finger there in Mark and Luke, and turn to Deuteronomy 10:15. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples as it is this day. Look at Deuteronomy 14, verse 2. 14:2. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people in his own, for his own possession, out of all the peoples who are upon the face of the earth. So here Luke uses a word that any reader of the Old Testament would have been familiar with. Just as Jehovah chose Israel to be his own personal possession out of all the other nations of the world, so the Lord Jesus Christ, as God in human flesh, chooses this new Israel, these 12 apostles, to be his servants, his representatives in this world, both the choice of Jehovah and the choice of Jesus' sovereign acts of God. This word choose or chose takes on significance and richness throughout the New Testament, therefore. For instance, turn to John 15 and notice in the 15th chapter of John, how he emphasizes the sovereign choice of Christ in choosing for himself those whom he will to be his apostles and his disciples. In John 15:16, speaking, Jesus says to his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you." Verse 19. "If you were of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you." And so you see Jesus continuing to make this emphasis. You belong to me. You're not going to perish along with the rest of the world. Not because of any decision you made for me, but because I chose you as a sovereign God incarnate to be my disciples. And it was my choice of you and solely my choice of you that guaranteed your eternal salvation. Paul picks up on this word too. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This little word, choose. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and beginning with about verse 26. "But consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise." Now you're the foolish things. "And God has chosen the weak things of the world," you're the weak things, "to shame the things that are strong. And the base things," that's us, "of the world, and the despised," that's us. "God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God." You see, here God chose whom he chose so that the world would be confused in all of its pride and arrogance, and so that no one would be able to boast or take any credit for his standing with God. It's all God's choice. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And see, looking at words is an important thing. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved." And so Jesus chose these disciples, just as God, Jehovah, chose Israel. And just as God chose us before the foundation of the world, before the beginning of time, to be his holy people and predestined us to be adopted into his family. Then look in the 6:13 again. There's another word we mustn't overlook. We're going to put all these together and draw some conclusions from them. Verse 13, "When the day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named apostles." Now that word "named" is an important one. It means to name, number, promise, define. In the Bible, to name someone implied power and authority over that one. Adam named the animals because God had given him authority over the animals. God wouldn't let any man name him because he names man. Man doesn't have any authority or power over God. God has all power over man. Whenever anybody was converted, at least several times, God gave them new names to reemphasize his power and his sovereignty over them. And now the Lord Jesus Christ names these people apostles. He expresses his divine sovereignty over these disciples by calling the very ones whom he would have, by defining the office they would fulfill, and then by promising them power to be successful in everything that he called them to do. He was acting as God here, naming, exercising his sovereignty over these disciples. And then notice what he named them in verse 13, "whom he also named as apostles." The word apostle means somebody who has been sent forth and authorized and commissioned to carry out a specific task in the authority of the one who sent them out. It's used almost 140 times in the New Testament. And God, according to Galatians 4, sent out Jesus with divine authority to carry out a specifically delineated task that God has given him. And in that God-like fashion, using the same word that describes what God did to him, the Lord Jesus Christ makes apostles, sent forth ones, ones who have been commissioned by God to represent him, clothed with his authority, to speak authoritatively in his name, and to represent him on this earth. So the word apostles tells us a great deal about these men. Now look at Mark 3. There are some other nouns and verbs that he used that Luke didn't use. Mark 13. And he went up to the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted. That word summon means to call to yourself, is one that throughout the scriptures often has God as its subject. That just as God summons people to do certain things, the Lord Jesus Christ summoned these men to himself. Then notice the next verb. And summoned those whom he himself wanted. Now it's important to take note how these apostles were chosen. Jesus gathered all the disciples together and he didn't say, okay, now I want you all to take a vote. And everybody that you think would be a good disciple, a good apostle, you write his name down. And then all those receiving a majority vote will be the 12 new apostles. No, nor did he say, okay, how many of y'all want to be apostles? Let's see if we can just get 12 right off the bat. First 12 we'll pick. Who wants to be an apostle? Raise your hand. No. He went into the mountain, Isaiah 2, Isaiah 25. He went into the mountain and he called to himself whom he wanted. He spent the whole night praying. He had all his disciples before him. And he said, I want you, Peter. I want you, Andrew. Doesn't say he asked them, is it okay? Would you like to have this privilege? Come here, boy. That's what he said to them. He summoned to himself those whom he wanted. Now that word wanted is a great word. It denotes desire, purpose, wish, preference. He called to himself those whom he desired. He called to himself those whom he purposed, those whom he wanted, those whom he preferred. And it's a word that's used throughout the scriptures for the sovereign will of God. God prefers something, it's done. God wills something, it's done. God desires something, it's done. Whatever God pleases, he does in earth and sea and all deep places. And here you have the Lord Jesus Christ once again acting like God. He wills something and something happens. Just as he willed for people to be healed and they were healed. Now he willed that these 12 men and no other come to be his apostles. And they and no other come. And you see the Son of God in human flesh exerting his sovereign will. It's the same word, this word wanted, that's used in Romans 9. Turn over to Romans 9 with me. Romans chapter 9 and verse 18. There you see it again. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, whom he wants. And he hardens whom he desires, whom he wants. Now most people would want that verse not to be in the scriptures. At least that's the impression you get. Most people would rather it say that God must accept whoever wants him, putting God in the corner. But the text says that God has mercy on whoever he wants. If God doesn't, now listen. If God doesn't want to have mercy on you, he won't. If God wants to harden your heart, he will. If God wants to have compassion upon you, he'll have compassion upon you. But if God doesn't want to have compassion upon you, he won't. Well, you say, Joe, doesn't God want to have mercy on everybody? No. He just said, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. You mean God doesn't want to have compassion on everybody? No. He wants to harden some people. I will harden whom I will harden. And I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. That's God. And you see the Lord Jesus Christ in calling these disciples, acting like God. I prefer you and you and you and you 12. I prefer you to be my apostles. You know, that's the very way you became a Christian. You became a Christian because before the beginning of time, God had in his mind the entire human race fallen, depraved, unworthy of salvation, incapable of saving itself. And God said, out of this mass of fallen humanity, I want to save some. I don't want to save them all, but I do want to save some. And I'm going to save those whom I prefer. And so, out of a mass of fallen humanity, God saved us. God chose us. God wanted us so that we might praise His grace and His mercy throughout all eternity. There are some whom God did not want, and so He left them in their sin and their depravity so that we, throughout all eternity, might praise God for His justice and His holiness and His righteousness in dealing with men. You say, preacher, how do I know that God wanted me? Acts 13:48 says, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. As many as God predestined to eternal life believed. As many as God wanted believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The great proof, the great infallible proof that God wants you is faith in your heart in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe in Him? Have you repented of your sins and do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and rest upon Him alone for salvation? That's proof that God prefers you. That's proof that God loves you. That's proof that God wants you. That's proof that God decided to have mercy upon you and not leave you in your hardness of heart. That's proof that God had compassion upon you. You'll say, well, Joe, I haven't believed in this point. I've fooled myself. I've tried to act this way, straighten up my life this way or this, that, and I've never really believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you telling me that I'm lost, that God doesn't want me? I don't know. Believe in Jesus. Right now, ask Him to forgive you for the entirety of your life before this moment. Have the honesty of heart of saying that your whole life has been a lie and that you've lived in rebellion against Him. And right now, receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. And surrender your life to Him. And do like the apostles. The apostles and the disciples treated the will of Jesus just like you treat the will of God. They were always asking Jesus, what do you will? What do you desire? What do you want? And they wouldn't do anything unless they knew Jesus wanted it to be done. Surrender your life to the will of Christ. And the rest of your life live in terms of what Christ wants and what Christ desires of your life. You see, this is the gospel. What we see in Jesus calling the apostles is what we see in the way Jesus saved sinners. The gospel is not some light thing. It's not some little syrupy thing. It's not some little thing that says God loves everybody, now accept His love for everybody. It's not that kind of thing at all. God, like Jesus on the mountain, calls to Himself whom He wants. And they come. He doesn't want everybody. How do you know He wants you? Is there faith in your heart in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you love Him above all else? Well, let's look at another word. Verse 14 of Mark 3. It says, He summoned those whom he wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed 12. Oh, what a word appoint is in Greek. You know the first time in the Bible that Greek word for appoint occurs? I looked it up this morning just to make sure in the Septuagint. The first time that word appoint occurs in the Bible is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. The Greek word translated appoint here is the Greek word meaning to create. God created the world exactly like He wanted it to be. The Lord Jesus Christ made of these men exactly what He wanted them to be. As God, equal to God, by His own creative divine power, He made of these men apostles. Now that's a study of all seven words. And just in conclusion, I want us to draw some conclusions from these words as they're used about how God in Christ makes us His disciples. He does it the same way He did. He made the apostles. He calls them. You know, that's why you're called the called one. The church is made up of two words, ecclesia, the called out ones. In the Bible, Christians are called the called more than they're called Christians, because that's the way Christ brings us to Himself. He calls us in our hearts. I don't mean with an audible voice that you can hear with your ears, but a voice that your heart hears and your heart understands. He calls you in the depths of your heart out of sin and darkness into His marvelous light. And I want you to notice some several things about that call. First of all, it's a sovereign call. He called whom He would to Himself. He didn't say take a vote. He didn't say how many of y'all want to be apostles. He called to Himself whom He wanted. The decision did not rest upon man. Our discipleship, our new life in Christ are not based on any choice on our part of Christ, but are based on Christ's choice for us. We know we've been chosen if we have chosen Him. We don't go bragging around saying, hey, I decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. No. We sing, praise God, He decided for me. And there's no turning back on His part. I didn't choose Him. He said it, not me. He chose me. I love Him. And I chose Him. Only because He first chose me, and He first loved me, and He first gave me the power to answer His call. The call of Christ by which we're Christians is a sovereign call. It doesn't come to everybody. You remember what Jesus said in John 3? He said, the wind blows where it wants. You can see the effects of power, but you can't control it, and you can't determine where it's going to blow. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. Now, what's the point of that little figure? Just like the wind is sovereign and irresistible, so is the choice of God. The wind blows where it wants to, where it prefers, where it desires. And when it desires to blow in a certain direction, you're not going to stop it. Go a little north of Dahlonega and see if that's not true. And so is everyone who's born of the Spirit. So is this new life in Christ. So is this thing of becoming a Christian. The Lord Jesus Christ makes Christians out of everybody He wants to be His disciples. Now, what does that do in the heart of a true believer whose mind is submissive to the Word of God? It humbles him, it breaks him, and it fills his heart with joy. I'm going to tell you how you can judge the level of your spirituality and maturity. It is what you're feeling now in reference to what I just said. When I said that the Lord Jesus Christ calls to Himself all of those whom He wants and nobody else. If you stiff your neck to that, grit your teeth, say it doesn't sound fair, I don't like it. It's not me you're arguing with. It's not the doctrine of this church you're arguing with. You are in a struggle with the living God. You're trying to pit your will against the will of God. I won't have it that way. I don't want it to be that way. Beloved, it is no other way. But if when you hear these words, that our salvation is based upon the sovereign call of God and not the decision of man, and it breaks you, and you want to cry in your heart, and you want to cry out to God, thank you for saving me. Thank you for wanting me. I wasn't even worth wanting. All I was a rotten, withered piece of wood in a big pile of wood that was on fire already, and Jesus Christ reached in and pulled this brand from the burning. It deserved to be burned like the rest, and I had no claims on His choice, and yet He reached down and sovereignly chose me and pulled me out of the fire. When you hear predestination and the sovereignty of God in grace and in salvation, if you're a true Christian and you're submissive to the Word of God, it humbles you and fills your heart with joy. This is not only a sovereign call, it's an almighty and irresistible call. Did you notice that in Mark 3, those great words? Summon those whom He Himself wanted, and most of them came. Anybody have that translation? Nope, it says He summoned those whom He Himself wanted, and they came to Him. Whatever resistance may have been there prior to that moment, it was melted by the powerful word of Jesus. And no matter how hard and perverted and evil our insides may be, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to us, that call comes with such almighty, irresistible power that it melts any resistance and hostility in our hearts. And when the Lord Jesus Christ calls us to Himself, there is nobody, not even hell itself, that can keep us from following the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus just doesn't simply invite people to be His disciples. I hear this so much, that Jesus is a gentleman and He invites you to do this or that. He's not going to make you. He's just going to invite you. I actually had somebody, this is a popular phrase, you hear it all the time now. I want you to give Jesus the right to be the Lord of your life. I actually heard somebody say one time, give Jesus the right to die for you. You don't give Jesus right to do anything. He is the King. You're a miserable, sinful creature. And when you think in your heart, I give Jesus the right to do this or that, I let Him do this or that, He's dependent upon me in this way or that, you're setting your arrogant self above the glorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You will do what He says when He says it, and not one second before. And you will give Him no rights. You stand before Him at His mercy to do whatever He pleases will be done with your life. And so when the call of Christ comes to us, it comes with irresistible power. He doesn't just invite you to come. He calls you with life-raising power to come. There's another thing we must not lose sight of, and that is that the call of Christ, sovereign, almighty, irresistible that it is also gracious. Christ came to call sinners, unworthy and undeserving. If Christ wants you, it's not because you deserve to be wanted. If Christ called you or me to be Christians, it's not because we were worth it. In spite of our demerit, the Lord Jesus Christ calls us. Remember what you are. Remember what you would continue to be were it not for the call of Christ. Remember what you were. Remember you have no claim whatsoever upon Him, and that all you are is a brand in the burning who deserves to go to hell and burn forever. And then when you think of yourself in that light, and you think of the fact that Christ has called me to be His disciple, you can never love Him enough. no demand that he makes upon your life will be too great, because your heart is filled with gratitude that he sovereignly chose you in grace and mercy and passed by other people who were better people than you are, so that he might bestow upon you his favor. When you recognize that this call is a gracious call, your heart is always full of gratitude. As somebody once said, Jesus doesn't look for great men and great women to call to be his disciples. He makes his own great men and his own great women out of sinners. And the last thing I would have you remember this morning about this call of God by which you became a Christian is that it is a recreative call. He named them, made them apostles. He took some of his disciples and made apostles out of them, just as he takes some sinners and makes disciples out of them by his word and spirit. That when Christ calls you to follow him, he transforms your whole life. Therefore, and finally, the word that best defines the Christian life, if you were to pick one word that best defines the Christian life, what would it be? It shouldn't be obedience. The word obedience is a great word, but it is not the word that catches the gist, the best, of the Christian life. With all of our emphasis on obedience, with the need for renewal of obedience, obedience to God's word is not the heart and core and soul of the Christian life. The one word that catches the gist of the Christian life is not obedience, but faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because the Christian life is from first to last a life of faith in Christ, of looking to Christ to do in us what we cannot do. Faith is not obedience to law, although it motivates to obedience and always produces obedience. Faith itself is a looking to Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior. The writer of the book of Hebrews says that we must run the race of life with patience, laying aside everything, all encumbrances and everything that might tangle up our feet, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's the gist of the Christian life. It involves obedience. It involves duty. It involves meditation on the Word of God. But the root from which all these grow is faith. And what is the Christian life all about? For to me, to live is obedience to God's law, and to die is gain. Anybody have that translation? No. For to me, to live is Christ. And all of my life is a looking to him to give me the power to do whatever he wants. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for calling us. We thank you for the renewal of the church and for making us members of that church. We thank you for making us Christ's disciples. We thank you for coming to earth in the person of Jesus, that we might know you face to face. Bless us as we begin 1995, Father, with a real desire on our hearts, a longing, a craving to love Christ more intensely and to serve him more faithfully. Father, we believe. Help us in our unbelief. And for any who may be here this morning who came into this place without faith, we pray, O God, that you would convict them of their sin and misery, that you would enlighten their minds in the knowledge of Christ, and that you would renew their wills that they might freely embrace Christ as he is offered to them in the gospel. For Christ's sake, amen.